This is a rather odd time of year, isn't it? I mean, nothing much gets done. People take off work, or if they must work, they're largely moving paper around, I think. Now, that's not true of all professions, but generally expectations are low right now to accomplish much until after the new year. I mean, it's Christmas, then New Year's, then football, then the descending dark of January. Ugh. But in the church, it's a pretty full season. This is not an empty time. And there are important themes and events that are celebrated on the Christian calendar and in worship at this time of the year. There's Christmas, of course. Then the next day honors Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Then a day to celebrate John, the beloved disciple, whose prologue to his gospel gives us so much important theological reflection on this time of the year. We remember Thomas a Becket on the 29th, another famous martyr in the church. The holy name of Jesus on January the 1st, that's 8 days after Christmas when Jesus was circumcised and officially named. And then Epiphany on January 6th, as Jesus is revealed as Savior for the whole world. So no, Virginia, Christmas is not just a day. It's a season, and a rich one at that. And, you know, one of the observances in this time, in these couple of weeks, is often overlooked, partly because other events push it out, but also because it's hard to approach. Today we remember the holy innocence of Bethlehem, that died at the hands of Herod, murders that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. And then the accompanying flight of Jesus and his family to Egypt. You won't usually hear it addressed in sermons. And with all the joy and positive feelings of Christmas, it's something most people would rather avoid. I mean, why look into it if we don't have to? But Christmas brings us both joy and grief. The manger is the road to the cross. We have Jesus, we have new life and promise and good news announced. But we also have Stephen and Becket and the holy innocents. The church has always honored these children of Bethlehem, these boys, as martyrs. St. Augustine called them buds, killed by the frost of persecution the moment they showed themselves. All you have to do is watch the news, or listen to it, or follow it on whatever apps that you have. In Chicago, or the global scene, to know that suffering and loss do not take a holiday at Christmas. Or Hanukkah, for that matter, if you heard about the stabbings in New York last night in the home of a rabbi. Mothers and fathers today are grieving the loss of children killed in senseless violence. Thousands are fleeing their homes around the world, forced out by violence, war, or hunger. And people are being attacked simply on the grounds of their religion or their race, their ethnicity, or their country of origin. Bethlehem is not far away. It's violence or the good news that it bore. And that good news gives us hope. After all, as St. John told us, the light is stronger than darkness. Although at times we wonder. Matthew wants us to see this event in chapter 2 as important to the whole arc of the story of salvation. He alone of the gospelers includes this terrible episode. And part of the reason he does is what he does through his whole gospel, which is to help his community, help his readers, those who hear it, to make connections between the promises of God for a Savior and their fulfillment in Jesus. I mean, Matthew's always doing that. He's always quoting Scripture. I think he would love the service of Advent lessons and carols, because he's constantly quoting the Old Testament, connecting the dots or underlining the lines, and he does that here in Matthew chapter 2. Here we have language of Exodus and exile. Egypt, a place that looms large in the memory of Israel, becomes a place of safety, not a place of captivity. Matthew quotes Hosea on the significance of that fact, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Israel reveres the deliverer, Moses, as the greatest leader and prophet in their history. I mean, Moses takes on Pharaoh, doesn't he? And he leads them out of bondage. He gives the law. Moses represents freedom, divine protection, provision, and promise. Well, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is greater than Moses. His arrival signals a new beginning, a fresh and deeper deliverance. He is one who fulfills all that Moses represented but could not fully embody. In this particular passage, Herod is Pharaoh, a leader that would use all of the power at his disposal to thwart God's purposes, even to the killing of innocent babies. And that grievous loss echoes the wailing of Rachel, recounted by Jeremiah, a grief that resisted consolation. See, all of these allusions make vital connections. Simply, Matthew is saying, don't miss the story between the lines. Jesus is no ordinary child. His coming signals something that will shake the whole universe, something that has been longed for and needed, something that God in his faithfulness is bringing about. Craig Keener, in his commentary on Matthew, says this. He says, in Jesus, the anticipated salvation of God's people has begun. Jesus is the forerunner of the new Exodus, the time of ultimate salvation. And with that, we're still left with the hard parts of this story. And we'll talk about a couple of them. One is just the fact that clearly Jesus was a refugee, only a few months old, and his family is forced to flee their home under threat of death. Joseph obeys the word of warning that he receives in a dream, and you know they must have left almost immediately. They leave family, home, occupation, any security that they might have had, and they set out for somewhere they've only heard about, probably under cover of darkness. And then how long are they in Egypt? We don't know. But perhaps as long as 2 years. Joseph would have had to find work as an immigrant worker and join a community there that was a community of refugees. And we don't know where in Egypt, but Alexandria is a pretty good option. 30% of the population of Alexandria at that time was Jewish, also refugees. And you know, there was much migration, forced and otherwise, in the Roman Empire. It was a tenuous existence. Israel had always been told to honor the stranger and the refugee, to welcome them because they had been strangers once themselves. And now Jesus and his family enter the flow of those across the world without a home or between homes. I mentioned on Christmas Eve at the later service that there are now 70 million refugees in the world, a time of crisis like no other. At Christmas, we worship the one who was born away from home, who had to flee what became his home and return to a place that had not been his home. And this idea of the refugee, the stranger, the sojourner, as to be treated in Israel as a native is important in the scriptures. And I just want to call our attention to some of these. From Leviticus 19, it says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In Exodus, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. From Exodus, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And the Israelites heard this over and over again. Malachi has a pretty strong warning. The prophet gives this warning in the Word of God, and they list sins together. This is what it says from Malachi 3. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This was understood by the people of God. And now all of a sudden, Jesus and his family are sojourners, They are thrust into this place of wandering. Jesus begins his life in exile, just as Israel had known exile, and so much of the world over its history has known it as well. Jesus' later ministry would be itinerant, moving from place to place, as he said, nowhere to lay his head. Albert Schweitzer said of him, he was forced to wander from place to place. You know, it's important that this part of the Christmas story not get lost in all the tinsel and the lights and the warm feelings that we want to focus on and that are good at Christmas, but we want to remember Jesus was born into crisis, And his family was thrust into sojourning. We also have many questions, I do, I'm sure you do, around the killing of these babies by Herod. It troubles us deeply, and it should. We know the world should not be this way, and yet we understand it often is. Last week, Pastor Amanda told us a little about Herod. Ruthless, insecure, power-hungry, always on the lookout for competitors. He even killed his own family members to secure his position. There was a saying at the time, it was better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. And he reigned in concert with Roman overlords for about 40 years. And he did so with an iron fist. So although we have no separate historical record of the killing of these children, that was his style. It was certainly his M.O. What we learned from Josephus, a historian, was that this is sort of normal. This is the way he did things. Matthew 2 would have been a footnote on his life. But the narrative here laments injustice. It doesn't answer the questions or deal with the objections that we have around it. It also does not create an ideal world where everything is sorted out. It seeks to offer hope when things look hopeless. Matthew quotes Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for the loss of her children. And it says she won't be consoled, but if we read the whole passage, which we have as our Old Testament reading today, God does offer consolation. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants. Your children will return to their own land. So I think what I want to say about it is Matthew does not give us a journalist's eye on the Bethlehem slaughter. His language is confessional. He's telling us about it, yes, but with an eye to the larger picture. Herod is evil, and he's murderous, and there have been many others like him. God's protection of the Holy Family provides for the fulfillment of his promise, so that there will be ultimate freedom from those who use and abuse and destroy. The flight into exile provides hope against the backdrop of evil and deprivation, so that the words of Revelation ring in our ears at the same time we hear the terrible report of these merciless killings. And this redemptive work, this saving work, is God's work. It's divine intervention that saves the child. It's not Joseph and Mary, although they should be noted for their obedience. It's God who protects the child and his promise. The world is raging in all of its injustice, and God is working out his purposes. We wonder the same thing today. I do. Why is evil allowed to exist? Why do so many suffer? Why are children still killed or abused or ignored? And a lot of smart people have tried to take this on. That is the problem of evil. I don't think I'll sort it out today. But for Matthew, it's seeing the trajectory of God's promised salvation that's important, that he wants us to see here. With the coming of Jesus into the world is the hope that things will not always be this way. A time will come when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Again, Craig Keener. The painful events of Jesus' persecuted childhood are the anvil on which God would forge the fulfillment of his promises to his people, just as the cross would usher in a new covenant. For me, it raises some questions, and probably the most important one, as I think about it, is then what does it have to do with us, and how do we live our lives? Are we part of the culture of life, a culture that Jesus models to us and makes possible by his Spirit? Or are we participating, even unwittingly, in the culture of death? You know, it's easy to look at Herod and say, there's a vile dude. You know, that's despicable. Or to consider genocide and declare it evil. But these large-scale expressions of hate and death begin small. They start with each of us and how we deal with others in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. And what does James say? He says, where's all this conflict coming from? It comes from inside. It comes from within you. How do we think about those who are different from us? How do we talk to people? Do we recognize and honor the image of God in every human, even those we disagree with or have caused us pain or loss? Are we aware of our prejudice and our bigotry? Are we aware of how we reduce people to, you know, sometimes? Certainly I have. When Jesus said to love our enemies, he was saying, be part of the culture of life, not death. And we make these decisions in almost every moment of our day. I mean, I think about that. When people serve us, when we go to dinner, or we meet people whose English isn't that good yet, and we're irritated by it. Or we can look down on people who are different from us. Or we can argue with people who see the world differently and we lose our sense that God's actually imprinted his image on them, even though they may not be aware of that. And it relates to the whole issue, too, of sojourning. And when you hear these scriptures, I think time we live in, some of us want to reply in a political way. It's like political issues. And that's certainly there. But before that's there, they're theological. Before there, it's exegesis. Before that, it is about the scriptures. And then we have to figure out, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for the church to care for the sojourner, to treat the sojourner as a native, to not have two separate rules about that? It's not easy, but I think this is part of what's coming at us in Christmas when Jesus is immediately launched into Egypt. God kept saying, you were sojourners in Egypt. You were sojourners in Egypt. Jesus was a sojourner in Egypt. And you know, as Redeemer, we were sojourners. I mean, we have this beautiful home. We were sojourners a long time. We know what that's like. We even remember specific episodes of what it was like to be on the receiving end. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So especially for us in this season, as we launch into our first full year here, say, Lord, how will we treat others? How are you calling us to sojourn with you and these people around us? You know, in this season, we can grow in our self-knowledge. We can. We can grow in our understanding of God's desire for us to cling to the promise of life, a promise that he has made that he will fulfill. That's where hope is. I'd like to finish with a poem from Malcolm Gait. And every once in a while, I use something from him. He's an Anglican priest in England. He's kind of a weird dude, but wonderful, too. This is his poem for Holy Innocence. We think of him as safe beneath the steeple or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering their load. Whilst Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by men of power, and death squads spread their curse across the world. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne. Let us pray. We remember today, O God, the slaughter of the holy innocents of Bethlehem by King Herod. Receive, we pray, into the arms of your mercy all innocent victims. And by your great might, frustrate the designs of evil tyrants and establish your rule of justice, love, and peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.